Pastor Padilla, will you please come and instruct the people of God?
Buenos días a todos. You know what that is, of course. Ah, yes. It is a delight to be here with you this morning, and thank you for your warm reception, for your hospitality, for your kindness expressed in many ways. And I had the privilege of sharing a little bit earlier during the Sunday school hour, and I'll have an opportunity later on in the evening service. And so love to meet you, just hear your story, how God's at work in you by his sovereign grace. If you turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, I'll be reading verses 15 to 23 in Ephesians chapter 1. Let's give attention to God's word, beginning chapter 1, verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Pray with me, please. Lord, we ask that you, by your Spirit, would open your word, display the glory of your grace and your kindness to us in Christ. Draw us to worship you, transform us by it, that we might delight in you this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In Yosemite National Park in California, you would find, if you were to go there, El Capitan, right? A 3,200-foot vertical granite rock face that people have scaled. But in June of 2017, about 5 years ago, then 31-year-old Alex Hanold became the first person to scale El Capitan without a harness or a rope. And he did so in less than 4 hours. Impressive. Try that next time you're out that way. Now, there's a documentary, some of you may have seen it, Free Solo, that describes his whole experience, his daily and professional life as a free soloer. And you get the impression that Alex Hanold is something of a superhuman. You just marvel at this young man, what he's able to do, the risks he's able to take, willing to take, simply incredible. Imagine the sheer grit and guts, you know, that it would take to climb thousands of feet above the ground without a harness. You know, one slip, one mistake, and it's over. There is no margin for error whatsoever. He's amazingly strong and agile, able to contort his body seemingly to every shape of a rock. He can hold his entire body up on a tiny nub, no bigger than a fingernail, while he's suspended in the air 2,000 feet. He has perfect balance, perfect body awareness, and enormous mental capacity. You go, what does this have to do with missions? Well, when you and I think about God's call to his church to engage in this, his mission, we think of passages that we read, the Great Commission, or in Acts 1:8, or think about 1 Chronicles 16, that we are called to declare his glory among the nations, or Psalm 22, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and the family of the nations shall worship before you, O God. We think about all these passages, and you might be tempted at some point to think, oh, yes, what God is looking for in missions are people like a Christian version of Alex Hanold. You know, people who are courageous, people who are highly dedicated, people who are agile, right, so to speak, strong in faith. And then you think, well, that's not me, so I'm off the hook. Hallelujah. Yeah, but it's true. God does use people who are courageous, bold in personality, highly disciplined, and daring. But the truth of the matter is, he also uses people who are timid and highly anxious and not very well organized. Just ask me. I think of what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 and following. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise. According to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." You see, when we think about proclaiming the gospel to your neighbor or to the nations, near or far, it's not so much a moment for us today, a Mission Sunday, to take stock of our ability, about our talent, and what we know and our knowledge, but it's a moment to take stock about who God is and what God has accomplished, particularly in the person of Jesus Christ, so that we might look on his abilities, his accomplishment, his character. Because the whole point of missions, Christian missions, is to exalt the name of King Jesus, to honor Christ, to magnify Christ, to make much of Christ and his power, his accomplishments, his work, for him, for his glory, for his admiration, his esteem, for his wonder and praise and allegiance and majesty. It's for him. And so, it leads me, as I think about this passage in Ephesians, to think that missions begins with our eyes. And you go, what do you mean? I have a friend of mine who would say that prayer starts in the ears. And I remember when I first heard that, I said, well, what do you mean? He says, well, look, first you hear the word of God, and prayer is responding to that word and praying in light of that word. And I think in like manner, missions begins with the eyes of our heart, what the eyes of your heart are focused on. So in this passage in Ephesians, what's Paul's prayer, right? That we would have the eyes of our heart enlightened. And he's going to tell us, and I'm going to mention three things, enlightened to see clearly three things. But why? Why does he want the eyes of our heart to be enlightened? Because he knows that what we see, what we focus on, will structure the way we live, will structure the way we pray, will structure the way we serve and engage in missions. I think that's a biblical truth that we need to lay hold of. And so Paul, the Apostle Paul, wants us to see with greater clarity these three things: the hope of his calling us, the glorious inheritance in the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of his power at work in us or toward us, as we will see. And I believe that as I and as you and I together, as God's people, as the eyes of our heart are enlightened and we can see with greater clarity these gospel truths, then we just might be more inclined to say, okay, God, I'll pray. God, I'll give. And God, I'll go. Can I be real honest with you? I want some of you to go. I don't know who you are. You can squirm, you can now if you want. But would you be open to that? And just say, yes, Lord, I'm willing. So look with me. Look with me at these three things that Paul, first of all, says he prays that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened so that we would know what is the hope to which he has called you. Verse 18. that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Now, when we think about hope, you understand biblically that hope is not wishful thinking, like, I hope Dallas Cowboys win the Super Bowl. You will hope and probably be disappointed. No, biblically, hope is life-changing certainty about the future, though that future is unseen at the present. It's, as Paul Tripp has once expressed, it's confident expectation of a guaranteed result. It is guaranteed. That's biblical hope. Now, see, Paul, the Apostle Paul understands that the Christian, we live the Christian life in the present, and we serve in the present. And the way we do so is in large measure determined by how we think about the future. So he wants us to have this clear vision about the future and the hope of glory that awaits us. Let me describe it this way. Some years back, there was a millionaire by the name of Eugene Lang, and he was asked to speak to a class of 60 sixth graders in East Harlem, New York. And his task was to try to encourage them to stay in school, finish school, go on to college. And as he's trying to write his speech, he said, well, what can I say to these kids to inspire them to remain in school and not drop out? Well, he had his speech prepared. He got to the classroom that one day, and he just scrapped his speech. He threw it away, and he just simply said to these kids, stay in school, and I'll help pay college tuition for every one of you. Amazing. Probably wouldn't do that today. It's just too expensive. But at the moment, the lives of these students had changed. For the first time, they had hope. But what do I mean? They had a certainty about their future, educationally anyways. Not based on what they possessed, but based on what someone else possessed and gave to them. And one student said, I had something to look forward to, something waiting for me. And what's interesting, nearly 90% of that class went on to graduate from high school. Because there was a certainty of the funds available for them. And you and I, as we think about the hope to which we've been called, God says there is a hope of glory. It's rooted in his word. It's rooted in his promise. It's rooted in what he has accomplished in Christ Jesus. We have one greater than Eugene Lang, this millionaire. We have Jehovah Jireh, who has given us the riches of his grace in his son. And I'm going to unpack that a bit more, but notice in the text that Paul, the Apostle Paul, joins hope with what? With calling. The hope of his calling. Now, he doesn't say the hope of your calling, not as if he's talking about your vocation. No. I think the New American Standard Bible translates it clearly, says that you may know what is the hope of his, that is God's calling you. So, what he's saying to us, there is a certainty, this guaranteed expectation that he who has called you into his kingdom, he has guaranteed that you will be saved. Not only saved in the past, saved in the present, but saved in the future. He has called you and guaranteed that you will experience the fullness of that salvation. He has called you and me and guaranteed that our resurrection will indeed happen and we will be raised with an incorruptible body. He has called and guaranteed that we will appear with Christ in glory. He has called us and guaranteed that we will be with God, sharing in his glory in the new heavens and the renewed earth. He has called and guaranteed there'll be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears. There will be satisfaction and rest. That is our calling. That is guaranteed and made certain by God, his word, his promise, his accomplishment in Christ Jesus. And he has guaranteed that one day around the throne of God is the Lamb at the very center of the throne, and all his people that he has called from through the generations and all every nation will gather around and worship the Lamb, people from every tongue and land and nation and language. You see, some of us say, well, I don't know about engaging in missions. I'm not too sure about going, about giving, about praying. What if I go and I fail? What if I go and I mess up? what if I make some terrible mistakes on the mission field? Ask any missionary about the mistakes they've made. And then I ask myself the question, am I so arrogant to think that my failure will derail the kingdom of God and the hope of his calling? If God has called, who will frustrate the calling of God? He guarantees it. It's not, you see, it's not dependent on our performance. It's not dependent on our skills, our success, or our failure. It's dependent on Christ, his perfect, righteous, obedient life, his death and resurrection, as we'll see in a moment, his exaltation. See, and I think that when the eyes of our heart are fixed on this hope that is certain and guaranteed and rooted in Christ, as Jonathan Edwards has written, your bad things will turn out for the ultimate good. Your good things can never be taken away from you, and the best things are yet to come. I wonder how that impacts our involvement in missions when you know it's guaranteed. Paul prays, secondly, that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened so that we might know, also in verse 18, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, we can take that verse in two ways. You can be speaking about the inheritance that God gives to us, which is certainly true, that inheritance of glory, which cannot be corrupted by moth or rust. It's not going to be stolen by any thief. Wall Street and the stock market is not going to affect that inheritance. But interestingly, that same verse can be understood in another way, which allows for another biblical truth. Because notice he writes, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And that preposition is so critical, in the saints. Because what that's saying to us, if we focus there, is that we, the saints, are what God has chosen for his inheritance. And you think, well, that's astounding and staggering. Is that really true? Well, just think for a moment. If you were to go back to the Old Testament, Psalm 33, verse 12. It says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his inheritance. Deuteronomy 32, 9. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. So it's just astounding when you begin to think of it that way, that God has chosen us as his inheritance. He's chosen a people, a church, as his own inheritance. Can you imagine trying to do shopping for Jeff Bezos? What? Imagine this for a moment. Jeff Bezos is a billionaire. He invites you to his house on Christmas. And so you spend weeks trying to figure out what Christmas gift can you get Jeff Bezos, a billionaire. You want to buy him a gift that he will say, wow, I've never had one of these before. Thank you so much. I really treasure it. And you rack your head and you go, what do you get somebody like that? Such a wealthy person who has everything seemingly, so that they will receive this gift as a treasure. I think of that and I think about God, our God, who owns all things, as all riches belong to him. He owns the universe, who has no need of anything. He's completely satisfied in himself. And yet, what has he done? He's made you and me his possession. He's lifted us up out of the pit. He's washed us of our filth, of the sin in which we were draped in. He's dressed us in the beautiful righteousness of his Son that he freely has imputed to us. And he has made us his bride, his church, his possession, his priceless possession, his inheritance, his personal treasure, the apple of his eye. Honestly, it's hard for me to get my head around that. And I sometimes think, when I get to heaven, when we get to heaven, and we meet him face to face, how will he respond to us, his inheritance? The apple of his eye. I have a friend in Spain, Jose Emilio. When we often talked about this, he would say, "Llegaré al cielo, pero por los pelos." He says, "I'll make it to heaven, but barely by the hair of my chinny chin chin." And as I talk with Jose Emilio, I realize he says, "You know what? I just don't think God really delights in me. I don't think he really loves me. I'm not viewed as the apple of his eye. I think I'll make it, but, you know, I'm just kind of embarrassed about going into heaven. So when I go there, I'm just going to mix in with the crowd. And, you know, and I'm going to, he's not one that would wear a hoodie, but this is what he would be describing it as. I will put my hoodie on so God doesn't really notice me because I'm somewhat of an embarrassment in heaven." And I would say to him, "Jose Emilio, oh, if you only had the eyes of your heart opened a bit more, that you could see that you're not an embarrassment to your God, but that you are his inheritance." Oh my. When the eyes of my heart are open and I, by the Holy Spirit, understand the height and depth and length and breadth of the love of God in Christ Jesus for me, will that not change my way of responding to this call of God who says, "Go and pray and give"? If he loves me like that? There's a woman by the name of Hillary. Grew up in a well-to-do family outside New York City, and everybody who looked at her family would have said, "Yeah, it was a great family," but she knew the truth, that her father was an alcoholic, a drug user, and an adulterer, who was abusive in the family, especially toward her. Later in life, she came to faith in Christ. She marries a Christian man, and she realizes, you know, she needs to have some distance from her father because of this abusiveness going on. But at the same time, she's talking with her dad, says, "Look, I really want to reconcile. I want things to be different." But her father would have nothing to do with it. Years later, she and her husband and her kids, they go off and serve as missionaries. But right before they do, she writes a letter to her dad expressing her desire to be reconciled, for things to be restored, for things to be made right. But he never responds to the letter. About 20 years pass, and the only thing she heard from her father or about her father was a voicemail left by her sibling saying that her father had passed away. She returns home from the mission field with her family. She made some inquiries and found the last will and testament that her father had written, and read like this: "At the time of the execution of this will, my immediate family consists of my spouse, names of spouse, and my two of the children, and then the third child, Hillary Reed Yeo. It is my specific intent and directive that no distribution of real or personal property be made from this will to my daughter, Hillary Reed Yeo, and her lineal descendants, if any." She read that and she realized she had been rejected and disinherited. What do you do? You can imagine what she did. She felt a lot of pain and a lot of brokenness and a lot of grief. But at the same time, by the work of the Spirit, she was able to hold on to gospel realities that she was being able to see with some clarity. And she wrote, "In losing a dad, I gained a father, Father in heaven. In being disinherited, I am reminded of my true inheritance. God has been preparing me to be adopted into his family, where I am beloved, cherished, and a treasured daughter, where I am fully seen and fully loved. My name is Hillary Reed Yeo, and no last will and testament could ever change that fact. For all eternity, I am the daughter of the King, and I lack nothing. And I am loved." When my heart grasps that and that truth penetrates my life, I just might be more inclined to say, "Gosh, if you love me and you really see me like that and you delight in me, I'm willing to do whatever you want me to do. You want me to go? I'll go. You want me to stay? I'll stay. You want me to give? I'll give. There's nothing like the power of gospel love to propel us, to compel us to serve the King and his mission and his kingdom. And then finally, Paul prays in third place that the eyes of our heart, we see this in verses 19 to 23, the eyes of our heart would be enlightened to see, he says, the measurable greatness of his power toward us, or it could be translated in us, who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ. And that word, immeasurable, is literally to throw beyond the usual mark, to surpass, to exceed. And so almost as if Paul is trying to get his head around this power, the power of God that's at work toward him and in him. And he uses these different words. He speaks of power from, and the Greek word there is the word from which we get dynamite. And he also uses a related word, might, and then strength, and then working. And that word working is the word we get energy from, energetic. And it's almost as if Paul is saying, look, here's what I want us to see with greater clarity. He says, yes, we're weak in and of ourselves. We don't have the native resources to engage in missions of bringing the rule and the grace of our God to our neighbor and to the nations. Yet we who believe, yet we who are united with Christ, you need to understand this. There is God's great, unlimited, mighty, energetic power that's at work towards you and in you. I ask myself, oh Lord, I need to understand that. I need to experience that. You see, as I said earlier, see, engaging in missions, sure, it takes steps of faith and courage, but it's not about our ability, it's not about our power, but it's about how God works his power through his Spirit in weak vessels like you and me. And how has this power been displayed? Paul tells us in the text, it's been displayed in the resurrection. You want to see what it looks like? Look at this one who was dead and how God raised him from the dead. He says that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And I wish I could had time to unpack the implications of the resurrection for missions. But let's move on, because Paul talks about the exaltation of Christ, another way in which it's been displayed, this power that's in us and working toward us. The exaltation of Christ. And so Paul writes in verse 20 that God seated him, Jesus, at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet. We know that the Son of God became a man, incarnated. He died on the cross. He was raised. But after 40 days after his resurrection, he was physically, as we read in Acts 1, he was physically, bodily lifted up into glory, raised into heaven as Lord of all. Now understand this, as the Son of God, Christ was always Lord of all and over all. There was never a time in which he was not Lord. He was Lord in the manger. He was Lord at the cross. He was Lord in the tomb. And yet at this moment in redemptive history, we see our mediator exalted by the mighty power of God, lifted up and seated at the right hand of the Father's right hand. And you understand that's the metaphor for the position of unparalleled honor and authority and universal rule, so that all the world recognizes his lordship. So he's in the position of ultimate of authority as well as the ultimate of position. And because he has ultimate authority, Paul goes on, he's seated far above all rule and authority, seated above all power and dominion, and above every name that is named. He put all things under his feet. I mean, we understand that intellectually, but try to figure that out and how that's a reality in our lives, because we know that there's spiritual opposition in our world. There's spiritual opposition to the advance of the kingdom and missions, the hostile spiritual powers and evil angelic rulers, even working through evil and wicked governments and structures. But Paul says, all these structures, all these powers, all those prime ministers and presidents and governors and dictators, they're under the feet of King Jesus. Now. Several years ago, there's a young lady that called me desperately wanting to speak to a pastor. And I asked why, and she says, look, I just need to see somebody. I'm really scared. What are you afraid of? And she explained it to me. And she came over to the house and gave me more of the story. But what happened is she had gone to this psychic shop and got involved in occultic activity. And all for the previous 2 weeks, she was scared to death of being in her house. And she just felt evil all around her. And so as we met, I shared the gospel with her. I explained to her the person, the work of Christ, and Christ's triumph over the devil, over the world, over Satan. And I urged her to believe on the Lord. And we read scripture together. We prayed. And she took out, in the process, she took out this talisman, this little amulet, about, you know, 2-3 inches tall. And I said, what is this? Well, I bought this at this psychic shop, and I was thinking it was going to bring me good luck, but I think it just exposed me to evil. And I said, give it to me. Look, I'm a chicken. And she said, what are you going to do with it? She says, I'll destroy it. So I went over to the side of my house, and you understand in El Paso, the houses where we live anyway, so the houses are pretty close, and our trash bin's on the side of the house. So I took a small sledgehammer, and I put it down on the pavement, and I smashed it. And then I put it in my neighbor's trash can. No. All things are under the feet of King Jesus. All things. Yeah, and that means even our fears, our anxieties that we think are so controlling of our lives. And Jesus would say to us who are full of fear and anxieties, no, I have control of all things, even over your fears. It's under my feet. I will work all things for your ultimate good. You could not be more secure because I rule over all. And I will ensure, and this is where you just think about Romans 8, that nothing in life or death, nor angels, nor rulers, nor powers, nor talisman or amulet, nor height, nor depth will separate you from the love of God in Christ. Nothing. Not even your sin. Because some of us, and I know I was one of them, would say, Lord, I'm just not going to get involved in missions because I am a sinful man. I'm too proud. I'm too sinful. And Jesus would say to us, I've triumphed over your sin. Your sin doesn't rule you. I am your Lord. I am your King. Not your sin, not the world. Not the flesh. You see, I think we need to hear this and have the eyes of our heart enlightened to see that it's about Jesus Christ, his accomplishment, and his accomplishment, my dear friends, is enough. It's enough. And you need to have that clear in your mind and your heart. And why? Because the devil will whisper to your soul and say, you know what? You really don't have what it takes. You're not that Christian version of Alex Hanold. You just don't have the kind of faith that's needed on the mission field to be engaged in missions and either praying or giving or going. You don't have the kind of faith to have that conversation with your neighbor, especially because they're of a different political persuasion than you. You don't have the kind of love to love the Somali community in here in Amarillo. You just don't have enough. You don't have enough. You don't have enough. And you're going to hear that whispered in your ear, and that is from the pit of hell. And you see what's happening. You're being distracted to look at yourself And God says, no, no, stop looking at yourself, but have the eyes of your heart and light to look at what God has done in Christ and his calling. It's irrevocable and guaranteed at the fact that you are his inheritance and he loves you profoundly and that he has this immeasurably great power that's at work in you and towards you and for his church. Look at that, because surely you don't have enough. But it's not about you. It's about the God who is enough, who has called us into his mission. Will you go? Will you pray? Will you give? Will at least be open for the glory of King Jesus? Pray with me. That you would use the like of us, sinful, weak vessels as we are. Lord, we're just astounded that you would love us and want us as your inheritance, as your delight. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, make these gospel realities more real to us. Remove the fog in our vision. Clarify the vision of our spiritual eyes, that we might see with greater clarity, that we might know more deeply, and that we might be more joyful in responding to you who have loved us, forgiven us, and given us life. We want to respond simply out of gratitude for how you have loved us. And what a privilege to be a part of what you're doing in this world. So encourage us and lead us for Jesus' sake.